I want to take you back to my first few weeks of living in Singapore, 1991. 27 years ago, my family moved here to Singapore, or 27 years ago, did I say 21? 27 years ago, my family moved here to Singapore for me to teach at Singapore Bible College. And after securing our housing, one of the first priorities we had was to find a church. And so I did what people did back in 1991. Let my fingers do the walking. There's these old books some of you won't recognize. They're called the Yellow Pages. We don't really have them anymore. But their motto was, let your fingers do the walking, instead of you having to walk everywhere and find a church and that sort of thing, or business, any kind of business. And that was the slogan. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, which is actually quite a few of you, because I think I'm the oldest person that's part of this church right now. And of course, you just go to Google, right, to find these sort of things nowadays. But the Yellow Pages was the go-to place to find the organization that you're looking for. And so that's what I did. I went to the Yellow Pages and I looked under church. Of course, I was trying to find a church, right? So it would make sense that I would look under churches. But there were no entries for churches. I thought that kind of strange because I knew there were hundreds of churches in Singapore. So I looked up the word Christian. No entries for a Christian either. So I tried a bunch of other things. Baptist, I didn't find any entries, and I thought, where in the Yellow Pages am I going to find churches? Somehow I found them under P, alphabetically. P, of course, P, for places of worship. Places of worship. And there I found all kinds of places of worship. Hindu places of worship, Buddhist places of worship, Muslim places of worship, and of course, Christian places of worship. It dawned on me, I really needed to change a whole perspective in my thinking here. I needed to shift my thinking to try to think like a Singaporean. Of course it would be under places. But more than that, it dawned on me that these were all places of worship. And as I was looking at my Yellow Pages there, the Lord really spoke to me, because I asked myself, well, what kind of place was I looking for? Was I looking for a place of teaching? After all, I was a teacher, right? Was I looking for a place of fellowship? Was I looking for a place of service? And the Lord, through my thinking right there, spoke to me very, very clearly. It was as if God was saying, well, Rick, what kind of place were you expecting to look for? Should it not be a place of worship? Is that not the main thing that each one of these religions is doing when they go to their place? That was quite instructive to me. Why do we leave the world and gather in community every Sunday? Why do we leave our normal way of life or the normal things that we do during the week, our work and that sort of thing, and we come here? Why do we do it? Is it to learn? Is it so that in our thinking, this is a place of teaching? Certainly, we have teaching here. Or do we gather mostly to sing? I know some of you are going, I hope not, because I don't particularly like singing, you know? Is it fellowship that is really our chief purpose of gathering together? Or is our chief goal to serve? Oh, that's the wrong kind of serve here. I have some of my tennis partners here, so I'm thinking of the wrong serve. Ah, there we go, serve. Why do we come here? do we actually come so that this is a place of serving? Now, if it was, we would call this a service service, right? But we don't call it that. We don't call this a teaching service either. We call this a worship service. That's because our chief goal, our chief purpose in gathering together is really to worship the Lord. What God has done in our lives is that God has delivered us from our slavery to sin. He has brought us together. He has freed us from that life. He's delivered us from that life, and he's called us together to actually to worship him. So here's the question we're going to look at today and answer it from God's word. Why does the Lord restore us? Why does the Lord actually deliver us from our bondage to sin? And we all know about that to varying levels. We've all been under the slavery to stuff that we would not even really want to talk about. And he has restored us. He's taken us from that old life. He's redeemed us. He's given us a new life. He has truly, truly restored us. Why are we essentially delivered from our old way of life? Why does the Lord, you know, the Lord routinely delivers us even though we are at fault for neglecting him? We really don't honor him like we should. So why does he rescue us? Why does he deliver us? There's a lot of answers to that question. But today we're going to look at one that we don't normally think about. At least I don't. And here's the answer to that question. Why does God restore us? God delivers us from our bondage to worship him. The Lord frees us from our slavery so that we would give him the honor that he is due, because we didn't give him that kind of honor in the first place, which got our lives all messed up. We got in trouble in the first place because we didn't give him the honor that he was due. So he delivered us from that, and he brings us to a place where we can actually worship him. God delivers us from our bondage to worship him. I'm going to start with the application to the book of Ezra that we're going to look at today. I'm starting right here with the application. There's the application. Truly worship Jesus Christ, who has changed your life. Now, our context, though, as we look into the Old Testament, is Israel. We know from the books near the end of the Old Testament that Israel messed up. It seems like all the nations were all worshiping the God that they were committed to worship, and they really didn't change gods. The people of the Philistines worshiped Dagon. The Phoenicians worship Baal. All the pagan peoples worship their God faithfully. The only one who didn't really worship their God was Israel. Israel really messed up. And God sent them away from the land, and they needed restoration. They really needed to go back to the land, and only God could restore them. Only God could take a Jerusalem that was totally destroyed and bring the people back. And bring them into the kind of life of blessing that they had lacked for many, many years. The historical context that we're looking at today goes back about 6 centuries before Jesus. We find in the last few books of the Old Testament that the people were sent into exile, starting with Daniel. We'll look at Daniel in a few weeks. But in the year 605 BC, Daniel and some others were sent away from the land. We find this in the first chapter of Daniel. And they actually were away from the land of Israel until the people really got finally restored in 536, about 70 years later. But not only was there a people exile, there was also a temple exile. And that also lasted 70 years. The temple was destroyed in 586, and it was not completely rebuilt until 516. So there was a 70-year period in which the temple lay fallow. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. He had said earlier on, before the people went into exile, through Jeremiah 25, he predicted the 70 years. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make Judah. Does that sound strange to you? That sounds very strange to me. This is the pagan king referring to Israel's God as the God of heaven? God had certainly worked in his heart. And this is what he says, verse 3. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, friends, there was no temple of God in Jerusalem at this time. But God stirred Cyrus to be his instrument to help rebuild that temple. And God gave Cyrus this dominion that stretched all the way from Greece and Libya and Ethiopia, way in the west, all the way over to India. We see later in the book of Esther, there were 127 provinces. This was a huge, huge kingdom, the greatest seen at that time. So why did the people need to go back, though? Why couldn't they just remain there? They were prospering. They were under the Babylonians. They had done fine. They had built vineyards and enjoyed the fruit of those vineyards. They had planted crops, and they had seen God's prospering them there, where they would not be idolaters, and yet God wanted to bring them back. Why? Why was a return to the land of Israel so important? Why did they need to go back? Well, it all goes back to the book of Genesis and God's plan for the nation of Israel. When God ratified this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And then God gives the borders of the land. He says, "From the river of Egypt," which we now know is the Wadi, or the seasonal stream in the Sinai Peninsula, that would be the southern boundary, to the great river, the river Euphrates. So there up in the north was to be the northern boundary of Israel. All that land in between those two borders, God said, "Not only do I give it to you," in Genesis 15, but he says in Genesis 17, verse 8, "I give it to you to be an eternal possession, an everlasting possession." And yet here we have picked up the account where the Jews have actually been brought out of the land. So why do they need to go back? God was working to fulfill his promise. He was working to bring them, for example, to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know, this is from the north looking south. We're looking at an aerial picture taken from above Jerusalem, looking to the south, and we see that Bethlehem is only about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And yet Bethlehem has an enormous significance in the plan of God. It was to be the place where David was to be born. And that was long past by the time we get to the book of Ezra. But looking to the future from that standpoint, it was also to be the place where the Messiah was to be born, in the city of David. Now, how could that happen unless the people were brought back to the land? So God was working. God was providing his own ability to change a king's heart to allow that king to send Israel back to their land. And not only did he send Israel back, the Jews back to their land, but he did that for many other pagan peoples as well. Cyrus's perspective was, hey, if you want to go back to your land and build a temple to your God, fine, I'll help you pay for it as long as you pray for the king and his sons and their welfare. And so they did. And so we see in chapter 2 the list of these exiles. It's a long list here, and just to show you I know how to pronounce all these Hebrew names, I'm going to read through all of them for you. Just kidding. We have This is a who's who list of people who were faithful to God to go back to the land. We know that they had been in captivity and the temple's desolation had lasted for 70 years. But that 50 years of bondage from 586 down to 536 or so was ending. God was working. And God was working through this in various ways. He'd already raised up Daniel to be his representative in the land of Babylon. He'd raised up Ezekiel to be taken away a few years later and be his representative there. We'll study Daniel and Ezekiel in the coming months. But the Lord wanted to do more than just minister to his people away in exile. He wanted to work among his people and bring them back to the land. And so he raised up men like Zerubbabel, who lived at the beginning of that, what we call the post-exilic period. And he was supported by prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. We'll look later on that the Lord was working with the people outside the land as well in the book of Esther. But our focus today is Ezra and how God brought Ezra back to the land 80 years after Zerubbabel, and we'll fill in these historical persons. We've actually already studied the prophets. We still need to study Esther. And by the way, Esther fits in during the time of the book of Ezra that we're looking at right now. The book of Ezra takes place in two major divisions, chapters 1 to 6, that took place over a 22-year period around in the 500s. We've got the book of Esther fitting into this 58-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. But rather than doing it chronologically, we're going to look at Ezra today. We'll look at Nehemiah, and then we'll look at Esther in a few weeks. Ezra then records the last four chapters of the book that was taking place during the time of his own life, whereas the first half of the book, he was recording history that was 8 centuries old. So who was Ezra? The walkthrough people say the way you remember it is Ezra. You get it? Ezra. He's saying, Ra, let's gather the people together. Let's serve the Lord at the temple. But that temple had been built before Ezra actually lived. And Zerubbabel's temple is the way we normally refer to this. This is the second temple built, and it's popular now to refer to this as the beginning of the second temple period, because Solomon's temple, that whole era had ended from the first temple. And our key word, actually, in looking at the book of Ezra is this word temple. If there's one key concept that you find in Ezra that you don't find in any other book of Scripture, it is this idea of the temple being rebuilt. In our worship, our congregational recitation earlier, we recited Ezra 9:8, which I think is probably the best verse summarizing what God is actually doing in this book, where Ezra's praying, and he says, "For a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage." Wow, that's an understatement. God had given great relief to him, and he had brought them back, allowed them to rebuild the temple, and God was using Ezra to restore the people. So the restoration of the land under Ezra and Nehemiah related really directly to God's purposes for Israel, as stated in his promise to Abraham. We see that God had promised Abraham that his descendants would occupy the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And yet, Israel was in Babylon living outside of these boundaries. So the nation needed to return to the land. We also know, as we've already seen in Micah 5:2 promises that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, how could the Messiah be born in Bethlehem if everybody was living thousands of kilometers away? God was going to work to bring the people back so that Jesus would actually be born in that land. And God, we find, also works to keep the purity of the Davidic line. And one way to do that would be to bring the people back to the land and have them remain separate from the other pagan peoples of Babylon or the other pagan peoples of the land of Israel. These are very, very important concepts in the restoration of the people. So in Ezra, we see God restoring the temple and the people. And this is really a partial fulfillment of the land promise. We see the emphasis on the temple in the first part with Zerubbabel's leadership and the emphasis on the people in the second part of the book under Ezra. And so, actually, in the Hebrew text, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, is actually one book. And once you finish Ezra chapter 10, you get into chapter 11, which in our English, our Christian versions, there is no Ezra chapter 11. That's actually Nehemiah chapter 1, because they're actually put together as one book. So that's why we're going to be studying these 2 weeks consecutively, Ezra this week and Nehemiah next week. And we see in this first half of Ezra that the people return to the land and God is involved in a restoring process so that this temple is actually rebuilt. So when they get back, chapter 3 says that when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar. Now, they're not building the temple yet, but they're building that altar, sacrificial altar, in front of where the temple used to be. They built the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So here we see they reestablish the altar. That would have not been as big of a project as rebuilding the entire temple, but it would enable them to actually begin sacrificing once again to the Lord God. Despite the fear of the people around them, verse 3 says, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening sacrifices. And then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, that would be every month, and the sacrifices for all the appointed feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. It wasn't everything, but it was a beginning. It was the people returning, seeing God's faithful hand to turn the heart of the king, to allow them to return, to protect them, to provide for them, to even pay for some of this. And what a great thing it was to see the Lord restoring the land. And yet, whenever God's work is being done, you can be sure there's going to be opposition. I would dare say that there was opposition to you coming to church today. I would dare say that there was something that came up this morning to get in the way for you to come here and worship God corporately. Every one of us experiences this. God's work was opposed. They start rebuilding the temple. It's a wonderful thing. They say, chapter 3, verse 11, he's good, his love to Israel endures forever. They have these praise and thanksgiving, sing to the Lord. But in chapter 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, oh, let us help build, because like you, we seek the Lord your God. We seek your God, and we've been sacrificing him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Hey, we've been worshiping the same God as you for hundreds of years. Now, I suspect if they said something like that to me, I would say, and so did you then try to rebuild the temple? And of course, the answer is no. No. This was part of the opposition. This part where the purity of the worship of God ended up being interrupted by those who really, truly were trying to work from within the whole system. And Ezra chapter 4 actually highlights three different periods of their opposition. There was opposition here that we see under Cyrus. When the people get back to the land, these people in the first couple of verses are saying, hey, we've been worshiping the same God as you. Sometimes that happens with us today, where people are saying, I worship the same God as you, and yet in your heart you realize they really don't. And to let them do so, especially into leadership in the church, is actually ends up bringing the whole church away. And we need to be careful about that. So Ezra records about how Zerubbabel and the leaders in verse 3 say, hey, you have no part with us in rebuilding the temple of God. We will build it alone, as King Cyrus commanded us. And then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We're going to find, before they even get to the time of here's Darius here, for the next few decades, they continued opposing this whole temple rebuilding. Even after the temple was built, they still didn't want the people to be worshiping the Lord faithfully. We see some later opposition in verse 6 under the time of Xerxes. And even later than that, under the time of Artaxerxes, who was the Persian king some 60 years later. What's the point here? If you're serving the Lord and you're moving in the right direction, there's going to be opposition that's coming the opposite way. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You understand what I'm saying, right? Because you've seen it happen in your own life. In fact, if there's no opposition against you, it means you're going Satan's way. He's not going to oppose you. He wants you to just keep going that way. And we see it gets worse in chapter 5. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, the descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews and Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who was over them. Wow, it's great for these guys, these prophets, to support them. But there's opposition. At verse 3, at that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozani, and their associates went up with them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple, restore this structure? And they end up standing in the way of the temple actually being rebuilt. They send a letter to the king. Now it's King Darius. And they say, hey, these guys are rebuilding this city. This city's been a rebellious city. And the king answered and said, you guys better stay away from there. And so that's what happens. And this whole opposition actually is the main theme of chapter 4, chapter 5, and going into chapter 6. It's really good for us to study this because it helps us to realize, and I'm not going to study it in depth because we're trying to give a survey of the book, but it's helpful for us to realize that God's work done God's way is always going to find opposition. And so Darius makes this decree in chapter 6. And yet God works through all of this, and that earlier decree ends up getting reversed, and Darius says, let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices. And he even gives the dimensions there in chapter 3. Let its foundations be laid, is to be 90 feet high, 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones. And he gives all the details about this temple being reconstructed. And lo and behold, the temple actually does get finished. So verse 15 says, it says, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. We understand that in our reckoning of time to be 516 BC. You see it? The 70 years. The temple was destroyed in 586. It ends up getting restored exactly 70 years later, exactly as God said would happen. And so we see in these first six chapters the rebuilding of the temple in the first return under Zerubbabel with 50,000 Jews encourages the remnant to worship only at the temple because of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise of restoration. The temple's built, and the book of Esther actually takes place in this interim here between chapters 6 and 7. But now we're going to jump some 80 years plus, and we get to the time of Ezra in chapter 7. And here we see the second return under Ezra the priest with another 5,000 Jews. Shows that God mercifully protects those who trust him, all who trust him. And it's basically the difference between, if I was to ask you the question, what do you think is more important? Hardware? Do you think computer hardware is more important? Or do you think software is more important? How many of you would say hardware? How many of you would say software? How many of you say, you're giving me a trick question? Yeah, you got two hands up. Well, we all know that hardware without software just sits there, right? I mean, you can have a brand new computer, but if there's no operating system in it, good luck. It just maybe looks nice in your desk. And yet we also know that software without a computer to run it is basically useless, right? It doesn't do any good. You need both the hardware and you need the software. Well, here's another question. What do you think is more important? Having the hardware? Having the temple rebuilt? Or do you think it would be more important to have the software? Having the people rebuilt? Again, the answer would be the same, isn't it? What good is it to have this brand spanking new temple, a beautiful temple, and yet the people's hearts are not turned toward the God of the temple? Then all we have is hardware. All we have is a temple in their midst. God needed to rebuild the people as well. He needed to take that which was soft, really, their hearts, and not have their hearts be hard, but have their hearts soft toward him. And I would say actually the same thing is true today. If I was to ask you, which is more important? Having the presence of the Spirit in your body, because right now we don't have a temple that's a physical brick and mortar temple. You know from what the New Testament says that if you know Jesus personally, you are the temple of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that you are a temple of the Spirit of God who dwells in you? So if you have come to this relationship with Jesus, that means that God himself dwells in you. And I know some of you are just, you're still wrestling with that. You're trying to figure out what that actually means to come into this relationship with God. And I would encourage you to just keep growing and understanding this. But here's one of the wonderful things that happens when we place our trust in Jesus. His very presence comes and indwells our bodies as his temple. Just as he dwelt in the temple of stone in the Old Testament, so he comes and dwells in the temple of flesh in our bodies. But what good is that to have the presence of the Spirit unless we have submission to the Spirit? I mean, it's one thing to have God dwell in you. It's another thing for you and me to really live our lives in submission to this Spirit of God who wants to truly transform our lives. And that's what we see that needed to happen here in the latter part of the book of Ezra. As we saw the rebuilding of the temple in the first half of the book, so now we see the rebuilding of the people, or you might say the reformation of the people in the second return under Ezra. He has a lot less Jews come, about 10%, 5,000 instead of 50,000. But it's recorded to encourage the remnant to fulfill its covenant obligations on the basis of God's mercy. God had been so good to them to allow the temple to be rebuilt in their midst. It was a sign that the Lord was working on their behalf, even changing the king's heart and changing the hearts of the people to be able to go back to a land that was in ruins. And now this land that was in ruins is no longer in ruins by the time we get to the time period of Ezra some years later. And we see Ezra raised up by God. He had the right genealogy. He was a priest whose lineage went all the way back to Aaron, we see in the first few verses of chapter 7. He arrived there, and the most important verse here is verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Jerusalem. You notice the three things it mentions about Ezra there? He was committed to study. The people needed somebody who really knew the law of the Lord in order for them to experience a true revival of their people. They needed someone who, because he studied, he was able to teach its decrees. But they didn't just need a teacher, they needed someone who observed the law. In other words, who set the example for the people. And this is actually a great life verse that many Bible teachers use, Ezra 7:10, because it shows what all of us ought to be doing. Every one of us, to some extent, is a teacher. You may not be a teacher by profession, but you definitely have an influence in the lives of others. So may I encourage you to study, to teach, and then also to observe it. So we find here in this latter part of the book of Ezra, the account picks up some 80 years later, during the time of Ezra. And Ezra, rather than rebuilding the temple, it was already rebuilt. He is involved in redirecting. He's involved in helping the people return to the Lord. They returned to the land, but they really needed to return to the Lord. They needed to be truly restored, as we'll see in the last two chapters, chapters 9 and 10. So what do these chapters actually tell us? He comes back. He has a letter from the king authorizing him. And when we get into chapter 8, there's a whole list of family heads that return with Ezra. These are 1,496 other men and women and children, along with totaling about 5,000 people, a far smaller group than we saw than the 50,000 with Zerubbabel 80 years before. But it was still a group of people that God had really worked in their hearts. And these new people who came on back helped revive the people that had been in the land, some of them for 80, 90, 100 years. They needed leadership for revival. And we see them beginning, they're assembled. He says in verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15, I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So he goes and says, we're not going to Jerusalem without Levites. We need leaders. We need people that are direct descendants of Levi to assist with the temple. So he says, we're staying here, and I'm proclaiming a fast here on the way back to Jerusalem. And we're not going back until 258 Levites actually go and join them to show God's hand on all actually who trust him. So they get back to the land, and the exiles return. They get back, and then chapter 9. Chapter 9 shows that, well, they had had plenty of opposition from the outside, other peoples of the land that were opposing the temple rebuilding and the true restoration of the people to the land. When we get to Ezra 9, we actually see internal opposition. After these things, Ezra 9 says, the leaders came to me and they said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. Like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Ammonites. Now, you should say, in what sense had they not kept them separate? I mean, these other people were still living in the land. Well, we read on, we find out they had actually married these pagan women. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The leaders there, and we see later on in the next chapter, we're talking about 113 leaders whose names are listed. This is where you don't want to be, you don't want your name in the Bible, you know? We have the list of the leaders who had been unfaithful to the Lord in this. And Ezra was just totally distraught. He thought, I mean, can you imagine? He's come all the way from Babylon, brought 5,000 people with him. We want to restore the people to the land. And we found out at the closest relationship that any of them have, the marriage relationship, they have not married within the holy race of Israel, he calls it. They have mingled the holy race, as he says here. When I heard this, verse 3 says, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. He just like publicly just sat there, weeping and pulling out his own hair. That would have made quite a scene, don't you think? I mean, right now I'm sitting, but I'm not actually pulling out clumps of my hair. I'm not so sure I want to demonstrate it to that degree, right? If I start pulling out clumps of my hair, I think you'd say, wow, this is serious. Whatever you're disturbed about, it's really serious. And Ezra sat there throughout the whole afternoon into the evening. The people gathered around him because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there until the evening sacrifice. And then at the evening sacrifice, I rose for myself abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. Oh, my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And what Ezra does in this prayer is he goes on and on talking about how faithful God has been and how faithless his people have been. He sets a model for the people. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the closest relationships in our lives. We are to conduct ourselves with saying God is most important in our marriage especially, and our family. Because some of these children could not even speak Hebrew, I believe it says elsewhere. Maybe that was in Nehemiah. So what do they do? Well, after he prays this, we find in chapter 10, there is a public confession of sin. The initiation, actually by the leaders, was that these leaders said, we have sinned so greatly in this area, we will divorce our foreign wives. And that was actually carried out faithfully for the 113 men to exhort Israel to live according to the covenant. They come and they see how serious this sin is before God. The whole nation lamented this sin of intermarriage, with the leaders actually initiating the idea, okay, we have done wrong in this. It is our idea to divorce our foreign wives. And that included priests, Levites, and commoners. And it really shows the extent to which this had permeated, corrupted the whole holy nation. Now, I know what some of us are thinking. Wow, did God really approve of this divorce under Ezra? Maybe you know Nehemiah 2, where God says, I hate divorce. Well, it certainly is true that God hates divorce. How could God approve of divorce here when he elsewhere disapproves of it? And he says really clearly in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Well, let me say that the text doesn't specifically say that God approved of the divorce. I mean, there could have been another solution where these people actually to just leave the community and not, you know, pollute the community in this way. But for the sake of argument, I would just say that the account serves to illustrate that maintaining the purity of the covenant people of God was more important than even keeping some individual families intact. Yes, God hates divorce, but you know what else God hates? God hates for his entire people to be caught up into paganism, because it was his plan to bring the Messiah through those people. This may seem like 113 may seem like a small number, but that included the leaders of the people. So the intermarriage was certainly going to spread further to the common people, and it happened in the Jewish community in Egypt and the kingdom of Israel to the north. Other Jewish peoples had lost their distinctiveness. So it's a very severe action because it's a very severe sin. Then, as well as today. But what we do find is by the time we get to the New Testament, their commitment to worship the Lord, to keep their messianic line pure, by the time we get to the New Testament, we do see a first century restoration of Jerusalem. Oh, they still had their problems, but they did see, to a large extent, God restoring them. So back to this question that we started with. Why does God restore us? Why are we essentially delivered from our old way of life? Well, we'll see, for us, God delivers us from our bondage to worship him. The Lord has brought you out of slavery to sin into freedom to adore him. That's why he did it for you. It really comes down to worship. That is the priority that should be first in our lives. And it's not like God is some, jealous God. God actually just knows how horrible slavery to false gods is for us. Some of us could get up here and testify how slavery to false gods is absolutely horrendous in our lives. And we don't ever want to go back there. You know, the Israelites, it got so bad for them, they even killed their own children in false worship to Molech. Sadly, we do the same today. We are in such slavery, we even kill our own children today. Do you need to be restored from your slavery to sin? I found this an interesting depiction of how worship has gone from years ago. This is by Edgar Winter. He depicts how worship has, in his words, evolved from phase one, where we have true worship, purity and transparency, prudence and dignity, where we truly are coming before God. And we move to dependence on God, but we're looking at God giving us favors. And we do have a grateful heart for God giving us favors. And it causes us to have disposition and service. But too often, that worship ends up becoming independence. Our worship devolves, you might say, into personal interests. And we really have a change of vision, because somehow the worship ends up becoming more about us. And that leads to an indisposition. It leads to self-service and self-satisfaction. In other words, we get to this point, oh, worship, yes, this is about me. And finally, we end up with just plain idolatry. We end up with self-worship, and we actually have an ungrateful heart. We come away from the service saying, well, my needs weren't met today. I didn't like the music. I didn't like that song. I didn't like this. As if it's all about me. So we go to church with the illusion that we're going to church to worship God, and yet in reality, it's idolatry. Because our hearts have the software. we got the hardware. We're there with God's people and all these things. But the software really needs to be truly restored. And that slavery is too often an idolatry, where we become the focus of worship. We still need deliverance from habits. We just seem like we just cannot conquer. For many of us men, it's a bondage to porn. For women, they can be enslaved as well. Sometimes to porn, not less often, but sometimes enslaved to movies or shopping or other forms of slavery, like romanticizing their lives. But you know what? God wants to restore you. If this looks too familiar, this question, why does God restore us, is basically, well, let me see if I can give you the main idea of Ezra. If I could say it just as simple as possible, God transforms exiles into worshipers. That's what he did in this book. These were exiles, and God took these exiles in slavery to sin, in slavery to themselves, in slavery to their own idolatry that they had in the land previously. When he brought them back to the land, it was his goal to turn these exiles into worshipers. The Lord is in the business of taking people in bondage and making them into people who honor him. We have seen in this book that God delivered the Jewish exiles to worship him. That was his primary purpose, to bring them back. And I'd sum it up by saying that the restorations of the temple and the people to the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra record God's faithfulness and mercy in fulfilling his promise of restoration to encourage the remnant in true temple worship and covenant obedience. God delivers us from our bondage to worship him. And I must confess that in my own journey in worship, and it was just that, okay? Don't think that I have got this all together, or I don't know if I'll ever get it all together in this area of worship. But my journey has been a journey of highs and lows. It's been a journey of pitfalls and heights. I learned in college that worship is really the most important element in life. But I confess, I really struggle to get out of bed. What do you call it? You know, being a night person. And yet I knew that the morning was the time when I really needed to worship the Lord and be alert and honor him. Well, I struggled with that for actually several years. But then I did share it once with my close friend, Albert. And Albert just simply asked, so what time do you need to get up? What time do you need to get out of bed to read your Bible and pray? And I said, well, I need to leave for class at 6:45, but I really need to have a shower and, you know, breakfast before that. I think I need to get up at 5:30, but I've never had a habit of getting up at 5:30 so I could pray for 30 minutes, pray and read the scripture for 30 minutes. Well, I thought that would just end it, and Albert would say, okay, I'll pray for you, you know. You know what he did? He said, I'll call you at 5:30 tomorrow morning. I said, what? He said, yeah, I got your number. I'll just give you a call. Well, okay. Do you think I had trouble getting up at 5:30 that next morning? Not on your life. I was living at home. And when that phone, I knew that phone was going to ring. And so I was there because I didn't want that phone to be ringing more than even one full ring. I was living at home. And I didn't want my parents be telling me, which one of your friends calling you at 5:30 in the morning? So I was right there, and it's ring. I picked it up before it could wake anybody else up in the house. Albert said to me, hey, Rick, good morning. Are you at your desk meeting with God? I said, yeah. He said, good. Talk to you tomorrow. Click. I thought, wow, that's the shortest phone call I think I've ever had in my life. But looking back on it now, I realize it was actually the most impactful phone call I've ever had. Sure enough, the next morning, 5:30, Albert called. And the next morning, he called again. And the next morning, this went on and on and on, actually for 3 weeks, until finally I told him, hey, Albert, I got this new habit. I really don't need you to call me anymore. And that turned my life around. That was the beginning of a whole new pattern of worshiping the Lord. Another story, but I'll just give you the basic idea. I had a real problem with being late to church. I was so disciplined, I was always 5 minutes late to church. So can you imagine being that disciplined? Consistently 5 minutes late. God spoke to me about that as well. And I learned, if I can be 5 minutes late, I could be 5 minutes early. What's my point? Worship isn't easy. It doesn't come naturally for most of us. It certainly hasn't for me. We need help. Now I have built-in help. It's called a godly spouse. I realize that we don't all have that opportunity. But now Susan and I, we just commit. We hold each other accountable to pray together and to read God's word together each day. And for those of you who are married, you know, I would encourage you to have that kind of mutual accountability. Honestly, I need that kind of accountability, and I suspect you need it as well. So what would change in your life if your chief reason to live were to worship? I mean, honestly, how would your priorities change? What would you have to give up to give God the first place in your morning? Another friend taught me a great principle. He found that he always had time for breakfast, but he just didn't seem to ever have time for the Bible. So he established a new principle for living. It's called no Bible, no breakfast. And he found that he was able to discipline his life to the extent that he gave God the priority first, and then he always had time for breakfast. And God did a work in his life. What would change for you? Maybe what would change for you is your independence. Maybe you, like me, would have to just acknowledge your weakness. To worship God, you need help from a friend. I'm just trying to be too independent on this. Are you dependent on God? In order to be dependent on God, maybe you need to be dependent on somebody else who can help you with this. Maybe you need your own Albert to help you to be dependent on God. Maybe what would change in you is you'd come earlier to church to pray, to prepare your heart. Maybe reading God's word could be a delight instead of a chore. Maybe what would change is God would use you in the lives of others. Maybe what would change you is to be able to understand that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit right now. And God's telling you, take care of my temple better than you do. There's so many ways we can actually apply this in our lives. The basic idea here is that restoration to God for repentant believers requires action. To do some rebuilding in the priority of worship, what kind of action is God calling you to take? May I encourage you to consider that just in the quietness before I close in prayer? Thank you, Lord, that you do want us to worship you, not for your sake, but really for our sake. Because you truly want to restore us. You truly want to give us a new life. So, Lord, we do want to pray that whatever action that you're calling us to take, you give us the courage to do it, the humility to do it, to recognize we may need someone else as well as needing you. And I pray, Father, that you'd be faithful to help us be faithful to worship you as we should. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.